A survey done not too long ago by Barna Research among Christians or people from a Christian background, and they asked this question: if you could ask God one question and you know that you would receive an answer, what would you ask? And the number one question was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? You know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, he was an atheist at one point in his life. And it was the problem of suffering that he saw as he saw this country and World War I and what happened. And it was him who said that atheists' greatest weapon against the Christians is that question. Well, we will talk about that a little bit later in the message, but we are going through the book of Habakkuk. And I encourage you to turn there. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Habakkuk. It's on page 933 of the Bibles here, the blue Bibles. And he's an Old Testament prophet who finds himself asking God why in chapter 1. Habakkuk is the only book where it features a conversation between God and the prophet. And Habakkuk opens up the book by asking why Judah's sins have been ignored. And God replies, starting in verse 5, by saying that he's doing a work among the nations, that he should look and see, open his eyes. Don't look at your own circumstances, but look and open your eyes at what he's doing among the nations. And Habakkuk gets an unexpected answer as God continues. And Habakkuk doesn't like God's plan. He never thought God would use Babylon to judge Judah. In fact, we looked last week at Jeremiah 25, verses 8 and 9, where Jeremiah was a contemporary of Habakkuk. And he talked about this. He spoke about how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would be his servant, and he would come against the land of Judah. So how could God use a nation more wicked than Judah to judge Judah? A nation whose strength was their God. Even if you look at verse 11, Habakkuk 1:11 says, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. You can see where they swept through. If you look at the map, you'll see the nation of Babylon and what they did coming down and sweeping through and capturing eventually the nation of Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem. But the reality is that if you live long enough, you'll discover that God's plan and yours are not the same. And we may struggle with questions about God's method like Habakkuk did in verses 1 to 4, or we might struggle to process God's unexpected answer as we've just looked last week at verses 5 through 11. But let's see how Habakkuk responds, starting in verse 12, and I'm going to read to Habakkuk 2:1, where Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself there on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, just in these quick verses from verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, we see a real basic outline. We see verse 12, faith in the Lord's plan. We see verses 13 to 17, questioning the existence of injustice and evil. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, this concluding statement about faith. So let's walk through this together. Let's look again at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Now you might wonder what's happening here. You see a question right there that he's asking. And what Habakkuk is not doing is he's not questioning God. This is a rhetorical question that he knows the answer to. And the answer is yes. He's forgetting about the immediate problem in Babylon, and he begins to acknowledge that he knows what is true about God, about his character, about his nature. And he names a number of different characteristics about God. First, he calls him everlasting, which God is eternal. His nature is without beginning or end. He is free from all the constraints of time that we have. He's not having to respond in the moment and figure out what to do because he's outside of time. He's transcendent, which is exceeding usual limits. And that describes God's relationship with the world. It was A.W. Tozer who said, God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. And we see right in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the God that we worship is a God who has always been. In fact, Exodus 15:18 says, the Lord reigns forever and ever. That's a great Bible verse to memorize. Only seven words for those that don't like to memorize. But what a reminder that the Lord reigns. He's not like the gods whom men worship. Look back to Habakkuk 1:11. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And they will be held guilty. They will face judgment. See, God is active, not passive. He's not just up there, disconnected, impersonal, uninvolved with what is going on in our lives. He's personal. And that's why right in this very verse, verse 12, he says, my God, my Holy One, that you and I can have a relationship with God because of what Christ did on the cross. See, the God whom we worship is outside of the flow of history. I like the way one commentator put it, Ronald Blue. He said, the ever-present why is best answered by the everlasting who. Love that. So not only is God eternal and everlasting, he also uses the word Lord, which if you notice in your Bible, is all caps. If the word Lord is in all caps, that's the sacred name of God, Yahweh. A God that is self-existent, not dependent on anything that happens in this world. And it's the name Yahweh that God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, when he says, I am who I am. So we see that God is everlasting. We see that he's self-existent. We see in this verse that he's the Holy One, that God is holy, that he's set apart, he's separate from the world. He's righteous. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, he says this of holiness. He says that I'm convinced that it is one of the most important issues that a Christian can ever grapple with. It's basic to our whole understanding of God and Christianity. The fact that God is holy, that he's perfect, and that we're sinful. And in fact, the Lord's Prayer, when the Lord teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name." Holiness. It's the one attribute in the Old Testament that's repeated three times. It doesn't say in the Old Testament, God is love, 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 or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. It says God is holy, holy, holy. It's that holiness that the prophet Isaiah came in contact with. In Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel appeared and he said, "I am ruined, I am done, I'm a man of unclean lips." He recognizes his depravity and his sinfulness. 1 John 1, 5 says, "God is light, in him there's no darkness at all," so he is holy. Do you see these attributes, one after another? God is eternal. God is holy. God is self-existent. How about God is almighty? He's called the rock, the ancient Mosaic name for God, which talks about his dependability. From Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And the last attribute that he mentions here is actually from the phrase, "We shall not die." It's the concept that God is faithful, that he made a covenant promise with men. Even though he's eternal, self-existent, holy, almighty, he made a covenant with Abraham. He renewed it with Isaac and with Jacob and later on with David. The Lord will fulfill his covenant to Israel. So whatever the Babylonian army might do to the Israelites, they would not be exterminated. That would not be the end of the story for Israel. That they were going to be carried into exile, yes, but a remnant would remain. And we see that remnant going into the New Testament, looking for the Messiah. So we have to notice here what Habakkuk does. It's vital for the Christian today that he applies the characteristics of God to the plan that he's been told about God. Notice the second half of verse 12. "You have ordained them," them being Babylon. The Babylonians would be the agent of God's punishment. "You've established them to reprove," which that word reprove is correct. Not to completely destroy, but to correct. With God's loving discipline, Judah's exile is meant as corrective training, that God would discipline. He would not break his covenant promises. So the question is, when we face hardships and difficulties, the question is not, do I believe in God? The Bible says that even the demons believe that there's a God. But rather, what sort of God do I believe in? See, we too need a fresh view of God. We too need to see him as personal and sovereign and all-caring. And it's a good practice. It's a good pattern for us to practice in our lives. That when you're confused and you don't understand your circumstances, which at times can include trials and afflictions in your life, you go back to the truth that we know about God, his character. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. But let's continue in verse 13. It says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" You see, Habakkuk is questioning the justice because of God's use of these wicked people, the Babylonians. You know, it might be similar to a question that you might receive from someone that maybe is not a Christian, who says, "How can a God like the one you believe in let the world be filled with so much evil?" You know, it's that thought that many people have questioned the existence of God. One of those people, as I mentioned earlier, was C.S. Lewis. You know, there's a great resource that's out there on apologetics, which is defending your faith, being able to stand on the truth. We're not quite there yet. Almost. One before it. Frank Turek. And he is actually an apologist, and he's with a ministry called crossexamined.org. And I would encourage you to write this website down. He goes on college campuses and he speaks to students. He was actually very good friends with Charlie Kirk, and he was there the day that he was assassinated. But he actually fields questions from people after the presentations. And one of his presentations that he speaks of and he does is called, If God, Why Evil? And he will use this line of reasoning. He'll say, if there is no God, whatever people do to one another is not wrong, whatever evil. And he says, if there is not God, then everything is just a matter of opinion. And ultimately, atheism doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't take away the pain, he would say. It only takes away the hope. And he asks this great question. What if your best arguments to doubt the existence of God show that he actually exists? And that actually was the case in point in C.S. Lewis's life, where he discovered something, and he wrote it down in a book that you may have heard of called Mere Christianity. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. He says this, C.S. Lewis says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Frank Turek wrote a book called Stealing from God. And that's what atheists do. They steal from God to argue against him. The idea is to believe that there is an evil, there must be a standard of good. And it's just a little apologetics piece and understanding of that ministry. I would encourage you to take a look at it, and it helps you to be able to stand firm. And you may know people that are atheists, and they're talking about and questioning God's existence. There's some great resources there. But sometimes it's not evident to us in our lives what's going on, especially if you've experienced pain or hardship recently. We're thrown into suffering sometimes. And from a human perspective, it can seem like evil is winning. You know, it was Warren Wiersbe who said this. He said, but wrestling with God with these challenges, is the only way for faith muscles to grow. To avoid tough questions or to settle for half-truths and superficial pat answers is to remain immature. Asking hard questions and recognizing that how God uses trials to help us to grow and mature in our life, in our faith. I mentioned last week James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, where it talks about the importance of our faith being tested because it produces steadfastness, perseverance, and that perseverance or steadfastness must have its full effect so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, not lacking anything. So God uses that for our growth in our lives. Well, let's continue through Habakkuk verses 14 and 15. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. You see, Judah was helpless against the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, they treated the Israelites like fish. They used all means to capture them. And when it says that there was no rulers or judges, it's like that the idea that wickedness goes unchecked or unpunished. And when it says he brings all of them up with a hook, he drags them out with his net, speaking about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And it says, so he rejoices and is glad, but that joy is temporary and unfulfilling, ultimately. Look at verse 16 and 17. He goes on about the wickedness of the Babylonians. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's emptying his net continually. He's conquering nations and taking captives. And it makes you wonder, how are we to respond to when things like this happen, difficulties in our lives? And I'm talking about sometimes even the simplest difficulties. How do you respond to traffic when you're in traffic? There's not as much of that in Sussex County as where I grew up in Bergen County, or even in Lancaster County today where we live for 15 years. It's becoming really congested. But how do you respond to traffic? How do you respond if you're at the restaurant and someone messes up your order? They're small things, but how do you also respond to natural disasters? How do you respond to when there are terrorist attacks? Or there are school shootings like there was this week in Canada? What's our response to political conflicts? Well, the reality is that we live in a sin-cursed world, and we see consequences of that all around us. Some of you watched the Super Bowl last week. It was not a very exciting game. I know people were looking forward to halftime. There was an artist that I'd never heard of, Bad Bunny. We actually turned it off and watched a different halftime show. But when I went over to check what he sang about, I realized, well, first, it was all in Spanish, except for the last three words, God bless America. But if anyone here knows Spanish and was listening, you would know that there was a number of expletives that were used throughout the entire thing. It was focused on sexual rebellion, talking about a lot of girlfriends but no wedding. It was celebrating getting drunk, taking shots of rum, doing drugs, getting high. The answer being self-centered, being believing in yourself. If there was one thing that was probably accurate, it was what Lady Gaga sang, where she said, "Nobody's promised tomorrow." And that's true. See, we have to recognize this, that Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Yes, he's the ruler of the world, but God is still sovereign over it. Satan is not God, capital G. He is God, little g. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan to operate in this world within the boundaries that he's established. If you're wondering about that, read Job 1 and 2. Satan has to give an account to God, and he needs God's permission to do anything. There's no time that Satan can do anything he wants. His power is limited, and God restricts his actions. And God doesn't tell us all the whys about Satan, but he's made it clear that there's only one way to escape the power of Satan's dominion. That's from Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. That's through his son, Jesus. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of the message. That's what the world needs to hear about. And that's why when we turn on a different halftime show And I don't endorse everything that was sung at the Turning Point USA show. But I will say the gospel was crystal clear at the end, if you saw it. Kid Rock, who sang this, he said, "There's a book sitting in your house somewhere that could use some dusting off. There's a man who died for all our sin hanging from a cross. You can give your life to Jesus, and he'll give you a second chance." That's what the world needs to hear right now. So Habakkuk 2, verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." See, Habakkuk is taking that 30,000-foot view look in his tower, looking, watching, waiting for the Lord to give him an answer. Reminds me of Isaiah 40:31 that we were called to worship with this morning. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You see, we need to wait on the Lord. We need to take our concern to God in prayer and leave it there, like Habakkuk did. And we need to wait. And I have just a few phrases that spell the word wait that I want to close with that I saw and I thought were helpful. So let's walk through each of them first. Walk through them together. The first one is we're to walk in his timing, the W. Because the truth of the matter is this. If you and I, we love to second guess God. If you and I second guess his timing, then we are going to second guess his wisdom. And if you and I second guess his wisdom, then we must have thought that we are wiser than God. So we have to stop second guessing every action that God takes. And we need to act confident in his timing and that it's perfect. You know, if we don't, what will non-Christians think when they look at us? If we're acting all worried and concerned over the things that are happening in this world, then they might be thinking, well, I'm so glad that you're like me, that you're worried as well. But no, we are to have a contentment and peace in the Lord. Not in ourselves, not believing in ourselves to do it, but a confidence in the Lord and a peace that comes from the Lord. It's not about us. So not only do we need to walk in his timing, we need to align with his will. Again, getting back to the scripture passage that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. "Not my will, but thy will be done." That should always be the focus. How do we align our will with his will? Well, we do that by looking at the third thing, the I, investing in his word. Investing in his word. You know, there's many great tools out there. If you're intimidated about the Bible and thinking about where do I start, like I would just encourage you, grab one of these Table Talk magazines. On the way out, this month is on sadness. Having a biblical perspective of what you see in the world. This true sorrow that we're supposed to have for what we see. If anything, that halftime show should have filled you with true sorrow. Because we're looking for everything else, looking at everything else except God for answers. In the inside cover of this magazine, it says, it is true weeping over fallenness, sin, and death. Yet life seeps through around its edges because we know what the future holds. Someday, though it remains mysterious how this can possibly be, God will make everything right. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. and in the presence of the Lord, our joy will be full. So this has got some great articles in it, and it also has a daily devotional. And this week it's talking about the tongue from the book of James. It goes through verse by verse, and it takes just a few minutes each day to get in God's word. So grab one of these if you don't have one. But God's word is our guide for all of life. That's where we get the biblical worldview in the times of trouble and suffering. But the reality is we can't trust someone that we don't know. And the only way to know him is through his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And the godliest believers have experienced or wondered about the ways of God. And the truth is that if Job, who I spoke about earlier, if Job never got a complete answer, then what should you and I expect? What should we expect? So not only do we need to walk in his timing, align with his will, invest in his word, we need to trust in his plan. And I would add, trust in his plan completely. So you might wonder, how do you do that? What does that look like? Easier said than done. Trust in his plan completely? Well, I want to close by sharing one verse with you. It's a verse that we read, that Scott read earlier. Romans 8:32, where it says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" All things. Why was it necessary for God to give us his son? Because of our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And because of that, we are under God's judgment. But because of sin, we faced the biggest problem that we would ever face in our life. The biggest one. How to escape judgment and be right with God. And we find in Romans 8:32 that God gave him, Christ, up, and he went to the cross. God judged Jesus instead of me or you. God poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of me or you. And so I look at this problem that I have in my life over here, whatever problem that is. And then I look over here and I see the cross and I see how great my sin is. And then I look back at the problem that I was wrestling with. And doesn't it certainly put everything into perspective? He took care of my biggest problem right there. So I can trust him to be faithful in my most difficult moments. And striving to be like Habakkuk, I trust God no matter what, no matter how long his judgment is delayed. Because we are walking in his timing, aligning with his will, being invested in his word, and trusting in his plan. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word this morning. And these are difficult topics and concepts, but Lord, I'm thankful that your word addresses them. I'm thankful, Lord, that this book Habakkuk goes through this conversation with a prophet and God over what he sees in this world. But Lord, I'm thankful that he provides an example to us to focus on your attributes, to recognize, Lord, that we are to wait, actively wait, by pursuing you, pursuing our relationship with you. And so we pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone that has not asked you to be their Savior, Lord, that you would be working in their hearts this morning. We pray if there's anyone this week that has really struggled to get into your word, Lord, that they would go to the places that they know of or grab a devotional as a help to that. And we pray that this week they would grow to love you more and recognize, Lord, that you refine our faith through trials in our lives. We just pray that we would ultimately give you all the glory and praise because you reign. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.